It wasn't a miracle. What had happened is, unbeknownst to us, there was a fail-safe on this elevator that got triggered, and it silently lowered us down without us ever knowing, and we got down to the ground. Now you say, well, Stephen, what's the point of that story? The point of the story is this. For those 10 minutes that we were on that elevator, we felt completely entrapped and had the feeling and the reality that there was nothing we could do to escape the problem that we were in at that moment. Now, when it comes to depression, that's many times how depression feels. Depression is a prison that has no walls. It's shackles that have no chains. Depression is a gripping struggle. Depression will build a false sense of reality that will trap you in fear that seemingly makes you think that you cannot get out of it ever, no matter what you can do. You say, Stephen, how do you know this? Do you struggle with depression? Actually, no. I've never really had an intense struggle with depression except once, maybe once and a half, two times in my life. However, my wife that God has graciously given to me has had struggles in her life with it. She wouldn't mind me sharing that with you. And I have had the opportunity to walk closely with someone who has had deep, deep and dark struggles with this thing that we call depression. And God has given me the opportunity to walk beside her. I've been forced to learn how I can help her. And it has been a wonderful journey that I've been able to share with my wife as we have sought victory over that in her life. Depression has a definition. If you just look it up on the internet, it says a persistent feeling of sadness or loss of interest. That's a very basic definition, but it goes a lot deeper. A lot of people define it as, well, when you get up in the morning, you don't feel like doing anything. You know, it has medical and emotional and all these different physical outcomes that can be caused. Now, I'll say this. Depression is one of those things that I believe affects more than one area of your life, okay? And I'm honest enough and willing to admit that depression can affect you physically, emotionally, and spiritually, okay? I'm going to give you the spiritual help of it right now, okay? Now, in certain situations, you might need to seek some things that can help you in your physical and so on, but I believe that if you do not incorporate these spiritual things, that you have no business saying that they don't work, okay? So I want to give that caveat up front, okay? I've met people that they did all the things that they needed to do and they still needed a little other help. Sometimes maybe it was a change of routine or whatever, and these just some practical things that needed to help, and counseling is not a bad thing. But here's just a couple of things from 1 Kings chapter 19, okay? I hope you're there. I'm going to turn there and get right over there, and then we're going to look at it, okay? 1 Kings 19, this person in this story is Elijah, the prophet Elijah. Now, this is post, this is key, this is right after he had one of the greatest victories in his life, which is something that you can find quickly if you ever struggle with depression, is that depression quickly follows some of the greatest victories that you will ever experience in your life. And if you struggle with it, you know that that's true. And so Elijah, he goes out and he kills all these prophets of Baal. He sees God perform a miracle and a victory. And then all of a sudden, Jezebel threatens to kill him. And Elijah ends up doubting God. Verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came and said unto him a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. That was some super supplements that were in that meal, okay? He went 40 days without having to eat again. That was a joke. It was God working a miracle in him, okay? But verse 9, it says, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, and he said to him, what dost thou do here, Elijah? What dost thou here? Why are you here? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts and for the children of Israel, and have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Have you ever complained to somebody and they made the noise, wah, 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 wah? You ever done that? That's kind of what's happening here, okay? Elijah gives a little pity party for himself. And then in verse 11, and he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind will rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what dost thou hear, Elijah? He goes down again in verse 14, by the way, and does the same pity party again, okay? Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint, when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahola, I believe is how you pronounce that, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. The first thing we wanted to talk about this morning was depression. And the first thing that we see when we read this is that in order to deal with depression in your life, or to help someone else that you come into contact to deal with depression in their life, you first of all have to understand the problem with depression. You have to understand the problem with depression. You can't just come at it and discount it, okay? It's real. It doesn't matter whether you understand it or whether you feel it or not. It is real. So you need to come at it, and you need to seek to understand it. The first thing you need to understand is that depression causes me to doubt God's power. Depression causes me to doubt God's power. As a Christian, when I'm depressed, I'm doubting God's power. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. He's fleeing right after he watched God perform a miracle on a mountain. So depression causes me to doubt God's power, but it also causes me to doubt God's goodness. Verse 4 says, they went for himself a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Again, just watched a miracle, yet he's doubting the goodness of God and what God's plan was through it all. Depression also causes me to believe that I am alone. Verses 3 through 4, he actually is alone and he runs away. And then later in verses 9 through 14, when he's giving his pity party, he says, I alone am left before God who loves God. You ever feel like you're alone? If you ever struggle with depression, you most definitely have felt that you're alone. That's one of the classic symptoms that depression has, is that it makes you feel completely trapped and alone. So depression causes me to believe that I am alone. It makes me not just think, but it makes me believe that you truly are alone. Depression also causes me to lose my purpose. Causes me to lose my purpose. He's out in the middle of the wilderness. He runs away, and he's sleeping under a juniper tree, and he's just getting away, and he's lost it. He's not following through with what God had for him. Instead, he's doing his own thing. The problem with depression is that it causes me to doubt God's power, it causes me to doubt God's goodness, it causes me to believe I'm alone, and it causes me to lose my purpose. Spiritually, those are four of the classic problems that depression carries. You say, do you believe Elijah struggled with depression? I do. If you read Elijah's story, you see many times in his life where he had times where he struggled with a lot of these similar things in his life. And I believe he did, and I believe this is one of the areas where he specifically struggled in 1 Kings 19. Now, you need to understand the problem, but you also need to find the cure for depression. Now, as I've already said, counseling and other caveats and things to help with this are not evil or sinful, okay? Sometimes if we're not careful, we can believe that other things, just because it does not have a Bible verse attached to it, makes it sinful. Okay? That's not true. Okay? The Bible is all truthful, but all truth is not in the Bible. Okay? There are things that are true that are not in the Bible. It's true that you have on a black sweatshirt. It's not in the Bible, okay? So just because it doesn't have a Bible verse attached to it does not mean it's sin, but there are things to be discerning about in that. But here is four practical and biblical cures for depression that you can apply in your life to really attack this struggle as a Christian, whether it's in your life or someone else's life. The first cure is this. You must understand that it's God's strength and not my own. You must understand that it's God's strength and not my own. In this story, I see that Elijah did a simple task of eating a cake and water that was provided to him by an angel, and that he had to eat this, and then he goes back to sleep, and then he's awakened again and says, "Eat, you don't have enough strength for the journey." Okay? And he eats it, and he goes 40 days in the strength of what was given to him divinely by this angel. It wasn't Elijah's strength. He was out of it. So you have to understand that when you are seeking a cure for depression, you're seeking to overcome this in your life. It's God's strength and not my own. Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Second cure for depression is that I have to understand that it's God's word and not what others think that matters. God's word and not what others think that matters. If you read through that story down in verses 9 through 14, he's really concerned about what Jezebel was saying. And he was really upset that, like, Jezebel, she's coming after me. She's saying all these things. And he wasn't willing to just listen to God and follow what God had already told him. Elijah was a prophet. Elijah literally was given the word of God to go tell other people. He knew God's character and knew who God was, yet he did not believe God's word. Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." You say, do you believe that depression is sin? Yes, I do, because depression draws me away from God. You say, well, that's harsh. I believe that depression is not right or righteous, because I do not believe that it befits a Christian. Now, just like any other sin and struggle that we face, I do not believe that it is the end of all ends, and that it is this thing that you can never come back from and you can never take care of in your life. I view it as any other type of struggle. I do. But God gives us ways that we can overcome it and things that can help us. Thirdly, we must understand that in fighting depression, isolation is easy, but it is not best. Be with God's people. Verses 15 through 18, God speaks to Elijah and commands him to go and get away from being by himself. Elijah felt that it was easier to be by himself. He left his servant, and God said, "Nope, go be with people. Go find Elisha. You need to go mentor him. Go be around. And oh, by the way, there's 7,000 people in Israel who have not forsaken me. So get with the program and go and find them." Under this, if you look in the New Testament, a great encouragement for this is that you'll see that Jesus sent his disciples two by two. You were not meant to live alone. As we learned this morning, you're supposed to live in the power of Christ, but you're also supposed to live with the people of Christ, which is pretty much the entire New Testament. Fourthly, the last thing we see that is a great cure for depression is this: it's God's will, not what I want. Elijah asked that he could die. God said no. Sorry about it. This is why suicide is a very touchy subject, and it's one that you need to be very careful with, especially if you are dealing with a friend who has these type of thoughts, okay? This is not something that you mess around with. It's not something that you play with. However, suicide is not, it's never God's will. It's never God's will. It's not. because you and I do not have the power or should not have the power to take our own life. Because our life is not our own, like we learned this morning. You already died to your life, so it's God's life, so you can't take, or you should not take, what is God's. But Elijah asked if he could die. He wanted to be done. He wanted out, and God said, no. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and mentor someone to replace you. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is help if you struggle with depression. There is. I'll tell you right now, there is help. In a room this size, there's guys who might not want to admit it, but in a room this size, statistics would say that there's at least one person who struggles or has struggled with depression. So I would encourage you, take Elijah's story and take the truths from Elijah's story and apply them in your lives. Also, a great text to follow when struggling with depression is Philippians 4:4-9, where it says, it gives you a list of things that you can think about, and it also says to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. And to make your supplications and prayers be made known with thanksgiving to God. And it says that God will give you peace through Jesus Christ. So, that was a topic that had been laid on my heart to talk with you guys about. And we're going to end with kind of a double topic, okay? Double topic. How many of you in this room would say that currently you are in what you would classify as a dating relationship? How many of you would say that? Okay? Just be honest. You would be honest enough to say, I classify what I'm in as a date. How many of you would say it's complicated? Anybody saying that it's complicated? Yeah, classic. How many of you all would define yourselves as a single Pringle? Anybody define yourselves as a single Pringle? Okay? Anybody define yourselves as a single Mingle? You're single, but you're looking for somebody, and you're like, okay, nobody, wow, okay. Yeah, there he is, that's right. There's always one. Okay, now, I'm going to say this up front, okay? Growing up, I read some material on dating and proper and what's some good principles for dating, and to this day, I don't think I've ever read a book that I agreed with 100%, okay? I don't think I've ever read something where I could be like, man, that's completely biblical. I completely agree with that. Now, there's parts of truth in some of the things that I read, and there's parts of things that I found that were good, but I never found anything on either side, okay? And I've read some that were way conservative, and maybe you are too, okay, great. But I read some of that, and they were like way over here, and they were like, they had some good points, but didn't really agree with it. And then I've seen some stuff on the other side where it's like, hey, do whatever you want, it's all cool. And they had some good points, but I didn't really see a lot of truth there. I want to give you 5 biblical principles for relationships, no matter what age you are, okay? These are 5 universal principles, no matter who you are, what age you are, where you're at in life, that if you apply these in your life as you get older and as you continue looking for someone to spend your life with, 5 principles that I guarantee are universal and that you can back up with the Bible, okay? Now, I'm not going to give you I'll give you chapters and verses too of why I believe these things, okay? First of all, yes. Go for it. Go for it. What was it?
The second one.
Second what?
Find a cure, B.
B. Hold on. See me after. I closed that document out, okay? So, culture in our day has taken American culture has taken relationship that God created, and it has made it into something of its own, okay? God created, if you look at it, and you've already heard it, and if you grew up in a Christian home, yeah, you've probably heard it. Great. God created man and woman to get married and to multiply the earth, okay? Pretty simple. Under the institution of marriage. And different cultures all over the world have taken this and they've made it their own and they've twisted it, okay? Our culture, if you look at it closely, our culture's slogan for dating relationships or marriage relationships or basically any type of relationship like that, their slogan could be boiled down, I believe, into three words, okay? Here's the three words. Use, it's the first word. So you find somebody who fulfills your desires, your needs, what you think is right, what you think is going to help you, and so you take advantage of that, right? Use. Lose. So once you've used, and you've used it up, all that you can get out of it, and all that you get that status bump or whatever you needed to get you to take to the next level socially, whatever it was, whatever you needed to do to fulfill your physical desires that you had, and you had to use, so now that you're done with that and you've gotten everything you can out of it, you lose. Use, lose, repeat. Three words that define our culture's view of whether it's dating, marriage, whatever type of relationship. You glob it all together, because in our culture they've globbed it all together, and that's how they view it, okay? God, however, has a completely different idea. His idea is that as you enter into these types of relationships, that you would look for somebody, and the goal is that you could find somebody to one day eventually marry and spend the rest of your life with. That's God's intended plan. Now, here's five principles that are universally accepted, okay? I promise you, if you take these five principles home, that nobody's family could be upset with any one of these principles, no matter what your belief is on this subject, okay? Principle number one, pursuit without purpose brings unnecessary confusion and pain. Pursuit without purpose brings unnecessary confusion and pain. The point being is that if you have no reason for dating, you probably shouldn't be. If you have no reason to be with that person, you probably shouldn't be. I mean, that's just universally true. I mean, literally, God had a purpose for marriage, Genesis chapter 2, which it should be the purpose of why we date, is to eventually find somebody that we can be with and spend our life with. So why would I bog myself down? Why would I waste money? And why would I traumatize myself emotionally if I have no purpose? I mean, I'm just being straight up with you guys. I wasted so much money in high school on this that I literally could have bought a way nicer car when it came time to buy a car, okay? And when I went and bought a car, there was a lot of me that was wishing, like, man, you stupid idiot. Why did you buy that girl that stupid stuff? You don't even talk to her anymore. Like, you're an idiot, man. And if you don't have a purpose, I encourage you to really think through, what is my purpose in being with this person? That's my first question whenever I meet, like, couples out and about. And, like, being in student ministry, like, for some reason, people always want to bring, like, the person and have you meet them. And I've never figured out why. I'm like, I don't really care. Like, you know, they're like, but they always want you to meet them. So they'll bring them up. And my first question is this: why are you dating? And generally, I get this, like, blank look, like, kind of actually like the way that you're looking at me right now. And it's just this blank look. And I'm like, then why are you dating? And then you get another blank look. And it's like, okay, whatever, you know, like, cool. But if you do not have a purpose in your relationship, you probably shouldn't be in one. Second principle is this: are all authorities in your life on board? You see, a lot of times when people talk about this subject, they try and put age limits or different types of things in place, and that's wrong, okay? That's wrong. The only time that that is acceptable is when people in your life who have authority, such as your parents, say so. Any other people who try to enforce strict limits on what it should be that's outside of your God-given authority, your parents, have no right to do so. They don't. It's not my right to tell you when you're ready to go and find a wife. That's God's right that he's given to your parents to train you and to prepare you for that. So if you cannot go to all authorities in your life and they aren't on board, you should probably ask yourself why you are in a relationship. You say, well, what about her parents? They count as authorities as well, and these principles apply to her, so she should probably have the same thing as well. There should be an agreement and support. You say, where are you finding that in Scripture? Well, you just go over to Ephesians 6, Proverbs 15:22, and you're going to find real quickly that God's given authority in our lives, our parents. You say, what do I do if my parents aren't Christians? Well, there has been times where I've seen in people's lives that they get down the road and they find somebody that they want to marry who's a Christian, and there's been like these exceptions like to the rule. You know what I'm saying when I say exceptions to the rule? Like where like everything that could go wrong went wrong and they needed to marry the person. Don't make the exception to the rule the common rule, okay? Just because your parents are unsaved does not mean that God can't work through them. And in fact, God does work through unsaved parents just as much as he does through saved parents. If you look in Scripture, God worked through unsaved people in the Old Testament all the time. In fact, he spoke and worked through Ahab in a couple of passages in Kings. And so if he can do that, he can work through your unsaved parents. God gave you your parents for a reason. So whether they're saved or unsaved or not, you'd probably be wise to listen to them. Thirdly, being friends first is always a great idea. I find a principle for this in Proverbs 12:26, and the reason that I say this is this: whenever you enter into relationships like this, it's always good to have commonality between each other. And if you're friends with someone, it really helps. You say, "Well, isn't it awkward to transition over?" Any awkwardness is worth it because you build a relationship with someone already that will last. Fourthly, if you can't lead yourself, you can't lead or help someone else. Ephesians 6, again, is a great place to go for this principle. If you can't pay for a meal, you have no business being in a relationship with someone. You don't. You have no business to use the term dating if you can't pay for a meal. Now, that's a simple thing, but if the God's given purpose of marriage is to help someone else become more like Jesus Christ, then why in the world would I get into a pre-relationship to that, looking for that, if I can't help that person become more like Jesus Christ because I'm not like Jesus Christ? Now, as we heard this morning, like we're never going to necessarily be perfect, right? And we have to die and appropriate Christ's death daily, right? I get that. However, there is a sense of maturity and a sense of ability to lead myself in God's word and appropriating Christ's death daily, that if I can't do that and I haven't been doing that, I probably shouldn't be trying to help someone else do that either. Lastly is this. The last principle is this. Don't see how much you can spend. See how much you can save. I go to 1 Thessalonians 4 for this, where it says not to defraud one another. Now, you say, Stephen, what do you think is a great limit? What kind of fences do you think I should put up physically whenever I'm in a dating relationship? Here's what I'll say. Don't see how much you can spend. See how much you can save. You say, no, Stephen, I want exacts. Don't see how much you can spend. See how much you can save. You say, no, Stephen, I literally am looking for you to tell. Don't see how much you can spend. See how much you can save. There is no exact prescription. Okay? You can read all these materials and hear all these people say different things that they did, or I could tell you my story and tell you what I did. The one prescription is this. Sex before marriage is not biblical. That's the one prescription you have. Okay? After that, the principle is don't defraud. So don't see how much you can spend, see how much you can save. I've found that in relationships, it's best to see not how close I can get to the edge, but to see how I can keep myself from going over. So my, I'll tell you my story, and I'll be honest with you, but my story should not necessarily be your story except for the one God-given prescription, okay? But I'll tell you my story. I met my wife. I dated a couple girls in high school, and date would be a very drastic word. It was one of those, who raised their hand and said it was complicated? Was that you? Yeah, it was weird. It was this weird, awkward high school thing that was, like, really stupid and dumb. And, yeah. Anyway, lots of money wasted there. Don't waste your money. but I met my wife my freshman year of college, and my wife is the first girl that I ever kissed. She's the first girl that I ever slept with, and we didn't sleep together until we got married. That's the one prescription from God's word. The other was not God's prescription, but it's something that I did. And you want to know what? We did kiss before we got married. However, she's the only girl I've ever kissed. But I'll tell you this, looking back now after being married for 4 years, the moment that we started kissing, it became twice as hard to not do more. Okay? I'll leave it there. You do what your parents and what you feel is best and what the other person feels is best. That is between you, God, and your authorities. But the only prescription is that sex before marriage is wrong and that that's saved for marriage. So, don't see how much you can spend. See how much you can save. And the one day when you get married, you both will be thankful for that. Passion without purity brings lust. So you say, Stephen, how do I seek purity in my life? How do I seek purity in my life? Well, honestly, guys, it was kind of wrapped up in what Ron spoke on this morning. The way that you seek purity in your life, there's no magical formula. We always want some magical formula in place. The way that you seek purity in your life is you appropriate Christ's death daily to your life. You take upon the death that you died with Christ daily in your life, and you say, I have no rights, I have no resources, I have no reputation. It's not me. It's Christ. That's how. In a simpler way, guys, if you have a Bible, go over to Galatians 5, and we're going to close with this. It's been a little scattered, but it was meant, this whole entire session was meant to be more of a talk than a preaching time. It was supposed to be more of a smaller group setting where we just looked at a couple of subjects that guys, your age, my age, all ages, but specifically guys who are 11 to 20 can struggle with. And I found that a lot of times depression is a big one, girls is a big one, and purity is a big one. Purity is a huge one. In fact, purity and depression are closely related. A lot of guys that I've met that are depressed are struggling with their purity. And the guys that I meet with that are struggling with their purity are depressed. It's an odd connection that I've noticed, but I think that there's something to it to be aware of. Galatians 5. To put it more practically, if you're like, man, this morning I got it, but I want to understand a little bit more. To put it more practically, you must walk in the Spirit. Check this out. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, Paul makes a great distinction here. He says, walk in the Spirit. That's a command. And then what does he say? What does he say? What does he say? What did he say?
You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Okay, he said, you might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is that what he said?
You will not.
What did he say? You cannot walk in the Spirit and be in the flesh. Now, you might have the flesh. You might have a sin nature like you talked about this morning. But you cannot walk in the spirit and walk in the flesh at the same time. It is absolutely impossible. He says in verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." You ever felt like that? You ever had desires in your heart, like warring with each other, and like you want to do what you know is right? And then over here is your flesh, and you feel torn, and you're like, man, I want to do this, but I don't want to do this, but I do want to do that. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like that? He says, there's this battle that's happening. He says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. That means they're really obvious. He says, here's what the flesh looks like. It's super duper obvious. Adultery. By the way, Jesus said that you can commit adultery before you get married. He said, if you think about another woman sexually in your mind who's not your wife, you're committing adultery. So basically, we're a bunch of adulterers. Then he said, fornication, any type of sexual activity outside of marriage, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of the which I cannot tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I wish we had time to go through that list and explain every single one like we did the first two, okay? We don't have enough time. However, a lot of those should be somewhat familiar words. And the point is that as a Christian who has a relationship with Christ, the works of the flesh are pretty obvious a lot of times, right? Now, some things might be a little questionable, but a lot of times what is not of the Spirit as a Christian is pretty easily discerned. It says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, how many of you have ever heard like a lesson or a sermon on that passage about the fruit of the Spirit? You ever heard a sermon on the fruit of the Spirit? Yeah, it's really common. I can remember hearing it all the time growing up in high school. And you want to know something that was kind of odd? I started thinking of it this way, and maybe you've heard a lesson or a sermon like this, and in no way am I degrading the person that you heard this from, okay? But here's how I started thinking of it. Man, I want the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I want to have love. I want to have joy. I want to have peace. I want to be like the Spirit of God. I want to be like Christ. I want to be like that. I want to be like God's character. I want to add to my life love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I want to have those things, and I want to stop struggling with my impure thoughts, and I want to stop being impure. It's making me upset right now, and I'm really frustrated with my impure, stupid self. You ever have those thoughts? You ever say that to yourself or a form of that? If you're a guy, you probably have, okay? I'm done. I want the fruit of the Spirit in my life right now. That's wrong, though. That's not what the text is saying. It's not saying to desire the fruit of the Spirit. The text is saying that you desire to walk in the Spirit. That you would desire the Spirit of God. And the fruit of the Spirit is the barometer. You ever seen a barometer? Shows you what the pressure is, the atmospheric pressure. It's the barometer, or the thermometer maybe would be a better. It's the measurement, the measuring stick of how you're walking in the Spirit. You walking in the Spirit produces what? The fruit of the Spirit. The indications of the Spirit. It's like growing a tomato plant. A tomato plant's going to grow up and it's going to produce what? Tomatoes. If you walk in the Spirit, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. The way to counter impurity, and I will end with this, safeguards are amazing. Safeguards are amazing in your life if you're trying to fight impurity in your life. Thoughts, porn, whatever you're struggling, safeguards are great. Accountability is great. If you don't have either one of those, you're being dumb. if you're trying to fight it without either one of those, okay? They're great. However, fences are made when we're children to keep us out of the road. But when we become adults, what keeps us out of the road is not fences. Fences merely are deterrents. What keeps me out of the road as an adult is the desire and the knowledge that if I go into the road, it kills me. In the Christian life, fences are great, but at some point, your flesh is going to become shrewd enough to get over or around that fence, and you have to want to walk in the Spirit and to appropriate Christ's death in your day, in your life daily, and use the fences as a deterrent from falling into impurity. So, as we close, we discussed depression and how the Bible says that we can overcome it. We discussed relationships, and we discussed walking in the Spirit to counter impurity. You say, Stephen, you are all over the map. Exactly. That means that I accomplished my goal, because that's what I was going for. We wanted to have this to be more of a talk and a practical discussion on three different topics. If you have any input that you would like to share with me, I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards up here.